Good morning. If you're a guest with us, my name's Dominic, and I got to meet a couple new faces this morning. If I didn't meet you, I would love to, whether you're in the room or if you're online. Thanks for being here to worship Jesus with us. I have the privilege, my wife and I, of having two young boys. One's about to be 6, the other one's about to be 9, and they have a ton of energy. I'm really grateful. They're lively, energetic. They enjoy a lot of the same things I do, and they're also very curious. But if I'm being really honest, one of the things I struggle with sometimes is to know how to engage with that curiosity. And particularly, it relates to when they use things in a manner in which they weren't intended to be used. Thank you, I appreciate those laughs. For me, that's a struggle because often when they do that, what happens is either somebody gets hurt or something gets broken. And in that moment, I'm going, how do I parent you well? Let me give you an example. Somebody blessed my sons with these foam airplanes. They light up, they're beautiful, you throw them, they can glide really well. And lots of times they enjoy it that way. But this one day, my younger son comes running to me crying, Dad, my plane's broken, my plane's broken, he broke my plane. And I'm like, well, how did he break your plane? Well, we were playing and we were throwing them at each other and he batted it out of the air. And it was like they were reenacting like King Kong, Godzilla, which I didn't know they had ever seen that. I think they saw a commercial for it and they thought that would be a good use of it. And so now this thing's broken and I'm looking at him going, bro, like, a foam airplane is not intended for that use. So, like, I'm really sorry that your heart is broken, but it's kind of on you. Okay, I get it. I know. I need to grow my compassion, all that stuff. But this morning, even this morning, my son is out there playing, and he's kicking a ball. And in my head, I'm going, that sounds a little bit different than when he normally kicks a soccer ball against the retaining wall. And after a little bit, he comes running in. What did he say? Dad, my leg is sore. What happened? Are you okay? Like, did you kick it funny? Did you trip? What happened? No, it's sore, it's heavy. And I'm like, the soccer ball's heavy? I'm kicking a basketball. Where's your soccer ball? Right over there. I mean, again, I feel bad for you, but a basketball is much heavier than a soccer ball. There's a reason why a soccer ball has a certain weight, a reason why a basketball has a certain weight, and there's a reason why you use one for one purpose and one for the other. And when you don't use things for their intended purpose, it can be fun and creative, right? But often it leads to hurt, either feelings or physical or something getting broken. And in those moments, I struggle. I say that to say that this morning, we're in the book of Galatians. We're continuing our journey in between Easter resurrection and Pentecost, which we'll be celebrating in a few weeks here. In this Eastertide season, we're going through the book of Galatians. And I feel like Paul's heart and Paul's intention, Paul's engagement with the community is a little bit like that this morning. He's got a message for them that relates to what is the law and what is the gospel and what is the intent and the purpose for these things. Because what's happening is that there's a group that has come into Galatians, this church which he planted only 1 or 2 years ago. And there's confusion a little bit about how do we actually live a life of flourishing? How do we actually live a life of wholeness and of freedom in relationship with Jesus? Just to give us kind of a little connection to what we've already looked at, I want to read just one verse from last week before we jump into today, and it's Galatians 2, starting in verse 14, and this is Paul talking about when he engages with Peter, also called Cephas here in this passage, and he says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Just a remembering of again, our context here is this is a young church, and there's a group now of Jewish believers who are looking at these Gentile believers, and they're saying two things to them. One thing they're saying to them is you actually need to be circumcised, and you need to adhere to the Mosaic law just like we do in order for you to be justified and have full salvation and full rights and inclusion in the family of God. The other thing that they're saying to them is if you don't adhere to that and you don't believe that, well, then what you've received is a watered-down gospel from Paul, and that's all you have. And Paul is coming in and saying no, and what we've seen is that this is a very personal letter. It's a very practical letter. It's a very pastoral letter because Paul's great heart is that this church would continue to grow in line with the truth of the gospel and that nothing would deter them. And so this morning, we're going to pick back up in Galatians chapter 2, looking at 15 to 21. And just a warning here a little bit, Paul's posture here, last week he was snarky, if you guys remember that, when Vicky was talking about how snarky he was. There's still a little bit of a snark, but what we're going to see here is Paul shift a little bit from this personal pastoral, really to get into the meat of the theological message and heart that he has here, because his greatest concern is that this church would continue to, again, grow in line with the truth of the gospel, and that Christ would be formed in them. We're going to hear him talk a lot more about that in chapter 4, but the heart is that this church would continue to be growing in Christ, and that Christ would be formed in them. And so if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to take it out, and if not, there should be on the screen. But this is God's word for this morning from Galatians chapter 2, 15 to 21, and it reads like this. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." We'll talk about that. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Let's stop and actually talk about that here for a minute. Paul makes this statement. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." This is where Paul is still being snarky. Paul doesn't really believe that to be true anymore, though he acknowledges that he once did. And he's reminding Peter that though Peter once believed that, Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, and he doesn't believe that anymore either. But he's speaking to the fact that there is still this pervasive underlying thought and way of thinking within the Jews that they were better than, that they were a higher class than the Gentiles, that because they were God's people, they had a greater right and a greater ability to live in the fullness of life with God. There was this this way in which, again, it was kind of first-class, second-class citizens within their mind based according to Jewishness. Jewishness being how well they adhered to and held to the Mosaic law and the things that God had entrusted to them through the Old Testament and through the Old Covenant. And Paul, again, is being snarky here and he's reminding Peter, look, while we once believed that, we no longer do. We no longer believe that they're sinners and we are not. And he goes on to say, because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also, we Jews too, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified in him alone. Now let's talk about the word justified. Okay, very Christian word, right? Very common word. But I think it's important we talk about. Justified is this. Justified is technically, it's a legal term. And justified means to be counted righteous in God's sight, to be counted as good, right, or just in God's sight, and then also to be treated as such, meaning to say that God doesn't treat us as we actually deserve, right? And through Christ, when we put our faith in him, he treats us as just, right, and good. And what this word means, which I think is important to realize, it means the exact opposite of condemnation, another popular word, right? To condemn is to declare someone guilty, but to justify is to declare righteous, good, just, right in God's sight. And Paul's point here is to say, look, while we used to think that that was the intention and the purpose of the law, the gospel has been revealed to us. Jesus Christ has been revealed to us. Grace has come to us. And we now know that that's not how you receive justification. No one actually could. And so it begs the question, maybe you're thinking this, going, then what was the point of the law? Like, how and why did they get it so confused? What was the point of law? So let's talk about that here for a moment. What was the point of law? And here's something I remind us. Paul is not anti-Jewish, right? We've talked about that. Paul is not anti-Old Testament, right? Paul is not anti-law. Actually, as you read Paul's theology, good Pauline theology, as you read through here, Paul speaks to and talks about the fact that the law actually still gives good patterns for living. It gives good rhythms to live a life of fullness or of faithfulness to God. Paul points and he quotes the Old Testament a lot, and he talks about the fact that the Old Testament and the law actually is really great wisdom. Paul will quote it over and over and has good and solid wisdom for God. But what Paul reminds us, and in good Pauline theology, what you see, he believes the greatest use of the law is actually not to show righteousness, but the exact opposite, to show unrighteousness, and to actually highlight Christ and the amazing and immense grace that is received through Christ alone. I want to read for you a passage that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. This is verse 20 to 24, and Paul writes this. Paul says in Romans 3, 20 to 24, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, Paul's really clear here. He's not anti-law, but what Paul is anti is the law being used for something, a purpose for which it was not intended. Paul's anti the law, which is a soccer ball, being used as a basketball. Paul is anti a plane that is meant to glide and soar, and you look at it and go, oh, that's great, to be used as something that you're batting out of the air in combat and warfare with your brother. You catching my drift? You tracking with me? And Paul feels the tension of that. He feels the friction of that. He's upset by that. Because when you use things in a way and in a manner in which God didn't design or intend them to be, what happens is there's hurt. What happens is there's brokenness. What happens is there's division. What happens is there's class fights. What happens is there's division. What happens is there's disunity. What happens is there's brokenness perpetuated as opposed to grace and freedom and life and wholeness and unity through the gospel and love of Jesus. You tracking with me? One of the things that's also interesting for us to pay attention to is that as Paul is writing here in back in Galatians, he actually doesn't use the phrase the law, meaning like there's not the definitive article in front of law as he's speaking here. It's translated that way in our text. But what that means for us and what that clues us in on is that Paul, on one hand, he is talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. But on the other hand, because it doesn't have the definitive article, what he's talking about is actually any system of legalism or morality that we build, that we construct, that we put up in our minds and in our communities to say, this is righteousness. This is salvation. This is how you are right with God. And Paul is speaking to both of these things, the Mosaic law and any legalistic system and structure created by man, to say, no. There might be benefit in some of those things. There might be goodness in some of those things. But to hold those as grace, as freedom, as life, you're using something for the wrong purpose, which it wasn't intended. Yesterday, I had the privilege of being with a number of men from our community at our men's retreat. 24 hours away, we were out at Mount Hood. It was beautiful. There was snow on the ground, which was interesting. It actually snowed while we were there. It's almost May, and we're like, oh, gorgeous. And even there, one of the things we were talking about, what does it look like to be men who abide in Christ? We were meditating on John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. Abide in my love. And we were talking about, what does it look like for us to be men who intentionally abide in Jesus? We're all being formed by something, whether intentionally or unintentionally, but what does it look like for us to be men who are saying, we want to intentionally be formed by Jesus and his love? And so part of that, we were talking about what does it look like to build practices into our lives that help us experience the grace of God. And it was really beautiful because in our conversation, we were honest just to talk about and go, doing this, 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 and this. But if those become means and if those become ends to themselves, guess what? We've just created a legalistic system and structure, haven't we? As opposed to using those things, remembering that those are undergirded by relationship, undergirded by the grace of God, and those are merely a means to allow us to be placed in a place where we can experience and soak in and abide in the grace of God more fully than if we were being unintentional. But it has to be in the right place, right? You tracking with me, right? And that's Paul's point here. That's Paul's heart. And so now we get down to the real meat of this section here. Paul in verse 17 to 21 continues on, and he says this. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Sometimes in Paul's letters, he repeats a lot and he writes a lot, and it's kind of confusing, and he picks something up and he puts it down and he comes back to it. And I think that's the case in this little section here. And so what I actually want to do is address this from the middle and then kind of work our way out, if that's okay. Verse 19, Paul says this, "For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Confusing, right? Paul, I think, is saying two things. On one level, he's saying, as a sinner, I couldn't perfectly obey the law. Therefore, that law actually condemned me. But what it did was it set me free then to be rescued by Jesus. Again, that's the intent, that's the purpose of the law. On the other hand, I think Paul is saying this. On another level, Paul is stating that in order to actually live and experience that fullness in Jesus, he had to disjoin himself from the law. Even the word divorce would be appropriate here. I had to divorce myself from an old way of thinking, an old way of living, something that I was united and tied to before. I had to divorce or disjoin myself from that so that I could actually experience life the way I was supposed to. Paul's saying there was a death that I needed to experience in order to actually experience true and full life. And that's exactly where he goes next in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul makes a really radical, really crazy statement here about co-crucifixion. In order to understand it fully, we need to talk about Roman crucifixion for a moment, okay? The ultimate goal of Roman crucifixion was to literally wipe someone off the face of the earth. It was to wipe their memory, their identity, their legacy, even their progeny, off the face of the earth, to make it seem as if that person never existed. That's why they crucified Jesus in the way that they did. The Roman government had a lot of different ways that they could punish people who were out of line and fell out of sync with Rome and didn't withhold the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and didn't live for it. They had a lot of tools they could use. But if they wanted to absolutely not only humiliate, but obliterate someone again and make it as if they did not even exist and erase the memory of their reality from the face of this earth, they would crucify someone. They would put them on the cross so that people, in a sense, would never remember them. Paul is saying here, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been co-crucified with Jesus in such a way that I have been removed from the face of this earth. Radical for Paul to talk about it in his day, right? To even talk about Roman crucifixion as something that was beneficial and good. The people would have been like, ah? And radical and crazy for us to even think about that in our day too, is it not? We live in a day and an age which has been called a time of self, right? It's a time of me, it's a time of I. The secular age is what we live in. And the goal, actually, of secularism is flourishing, found through the identification of me. Finding out who I am, discovering who I am, living my truest truth. Me being me, you doing you, but me being me. The idea or the thought of dying to self. No. That's as faux pas as Paul talking about co-crucifixion in a Roman way in his day and age. But Paul is saying to us that if we want to actually live in the true freedom of Christ, live in the fullness of life in which Jesus intended, right? And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and you might have it to the full. Paul is saying that fullness, that kind of life is preceded by a death. And it's a death of I. It's a death of self. Paul is saying in that crucifixion, there's two things that can actually happen, or two things that we can be assured of. The first one is this. When we die in that way with Christ, we can be assured that the power of sin over me, over us as a person, is destroyed. We've been emancipated, we've been set free from the slavery, and we actually now have the choice and the freedom to choose what is right, what is good, and pursue true beauty. Paul is saying, until we die in that way, we actually don't know how to pursue and to live for true beauty. But Paul talks about that part of death a lot, but it's more in Romans and in some other books. here, I want to read you a quote that speaks to the context of Paul talking about this self-death that is really true here to this context. Nijay Gupta, who's a New Testament scholar, he wrote this. He said, given Paul's wider concern in Galatians, he seems to be talking about dying to a certain kind of self and lifestyle that depends on status and what kind of accomplishments and associates will increase and inflate the value of me for me. Let's consider that again. Given Paul's wider concern here in Galatians, he seems to be talking about dying to a certain kind of self and lifestyle that depends on status and what kind of accomplishments and associates will increase and inflate the value of me for me. I want to read you actually where Paul speaks to this even further and kind of spells it out for us in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, Paul writes this. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul was saying that to receive the fullness of life in Christ, he had to lose these things. It'd be akin in our day to erasing our resume. It'd be akin in our day to erasing our identity, which, again, was the goal of crucifixion. To be co-crucified with Christ is to abdicate, it's to forsake, it's to lose all of the possibility of letting accolades and honor stick to my name for my sake, and to consider them a source of my justification. See, Paul's not saying that accolades are bad, is he? He's not saying that working hard and earning is bad, is he? He's not saying having purpose and engaging and cultural development and seeking the flourishing of community through all these things. He's not saying those are bad. Is education, none of it's bad, right? But Paul's saying when we hold those as the ultimate, to hold us up as a place of defining my identity and my righteousness and my worth and my value in front of people and in front of God, he's saying you're using something for the intention in which it wasn't created or designed for. And what's that going to do? It's going to cause pain. It's going to cause wreckage. It's going to do damage instead of bringing redemption. Paul says to be co-crucified with Christ, the self has to die. I has to be removed from existence or as the prominence of my existence in order that I could actually truly live. See, Paul speaks to this, I think, and I'll come back to 17 and 18. Paul writes, he said, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? No, certainly not. For if I rebuild, excuse me, what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What's he saying there? He's saying that Peter had actually received the gospel, and Peter had taken that gospel to the Jews. He had shared that with them. There was freedom birthing. They were on the right track. There was good things happening. But then when the Judaizers came, he says, James, when they came, and Peter started to act a fool, and he started to say, no, I can't eat with you Gentiles anymore. He's saying what Peter did in those actions was he had tore down a system that was unhealthy, but now he's rebuilding it over here. And what he proves actually by that is that this theory of finding purpose and meaning and direction and guidance from self, by self, and just me being the director and the guide of my own life, it fails every time. And he's saying, even if that happens for Peter, what are the chances for me? The invitation to this death to self in order to find true life, true flourishing, true wholeness through grace and grace alone. I find that really good news. Because as soon as Peter, excuse me, as soon as Paul in verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, he pens immediately, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, I think our culture might read this and ask the question, who the heck is foolish enough to die to themselves and let someone else be the authority of their life? And Paul points us to the character of God and Christ and his work. He said, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's reminding us that the act of death, the act of crucifixion of self with Christ, is preceded by the act of Christ being crucified for us. A self-sacrificial act, a loving act, by a loving and self-sacrificial, gracious upon gracious God, who first allowed himself to die in order that you and I might be free, that you and I might experience true, full life and flourishing, which is the thing that our culture is actually after. Paul reminds us that when we are dying to self and entrusting ourselves to Christ, we're only simply entrusting ourselves to the one who has actually already done that for us first. That God is exceedingly gracious. God is incredibly loving and kind. And he's gone first in order that we might have life. Paul's invitation to us here, the gospel invitation to us here, is to allow Christ to be at the center. Christ not just to be Savior, but also to be Lord. Because that's actually the good news that frees us. It frees us from having to pretend that I can be Lord of my life. It frees me from having to put up face to pretend to others that I know what I'm doing. I've got this. I'm okay. It's all together. There's no flaws here. Nothing to see here. It allows me to live authentically. It allows me to live sincerely. It allows me to live in grace, which frees me to engage and to not tear down and have to try to rebuild and then prove that I'm incomplete, that I'm broken, that I'm in process. But to acknowledge and admit, I'm in process. And grace gives me the freedom to do that. Paul has pointed out throughout this letter thus far that the grace of Jesus frees us to have a new purpose, a new passion, a new sense of calling. And here he's actually building up again to his point to say, because it gives us a new identity that is an identity of grace, not of having to earn, not of having to pretend, not of having to fight and claw against, but to be in grace and to be fully free. And Paul says, when we do that, guess what? The very thing we're searching for is the very thing we find. The grace of God frees us to actually discover and find out who we truly are, which is what this world is after right now as they exalt identity and finding me. It's in dying with Christ, becoming alive in grace, new life, that we find out who we truly are. Because now we're under the care, we're under the grace of the one who actually created us and knows who we are and put unique gifts and put unique skills and put unique talents and put unique purpose. The one who looks at us and says, you are my workmanship in Christ Jesus, created in him to do good works, which I prepared in advance for you to walk in. When we're under that grace, we actually discover who we truly and fully are. And so the death leads to new life, and it actually leads to the flourishing of who we are in Christ and in Christ alone. Again, I don't know about you. That's good news to me. That's freeing. And so Paul wraps this up saying this in verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul, again, I think here is pointing us to the character of God the Father as he talks about Christ here and him dying for no purpose. He's saying, no, no, no. If I try to earn my salvation through righteousness of my own, then God the Father actually sent God the Son to be crucified for no reason. And what does that make God? Evil and a murderer. But that's not who God is. God is a God of grace. And in grace, he sent his Son into the world to die for us so that we might have life and receive his righteousness. And Paul says, I don't nullify that. I don't nullify the grace. I don't nullify the gift. Instead, I receive the gift over and over and over again. This week, as I was reading this and studying through this and thinking about my journey with the Lord, grace allows me to say, you know what? I have accepted Jesus as my Lord. I have accepted him as my Savior. But if I'm honest, there's still parts where I'm just trying to hold on to me. There's parts that I've surrendered to the grace of God. There's places where I have received the grace of God. And there's some places, if I'm honest, it's still a little bit scary. And I just want to hold control over this. I know I'm the only one in the room that feels that way. But church, let's not nullify the grace of God. The grace of God is freeing. The grace of God is life-giving. The grace of God is renewing. Through the grace of God and the grace of God alone, you will find your true self. You will find your identity. You will find your purpose. You will flourish in the grace of God. So I think the Lord's invitation to us today, this morning, is to receive grace. I appreciate Dietrich Bonhoeffer here. He said this before we get to our application. He said, "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is costly because it costs a man, Jesus, his life. And it is grace because it gives a man or a woman the only true life." If you're here this morning in the room or online, wherever you are in your journey with the Lord, whether it's been a long time or whether it's a new thing, this morning my heart is just to remind you of grace, to remind you of God's unmerited favor, God's goodness, God's love, God's help, literally is a definition of grace. God's help, him giving it to you in the areas and the ways that you need it in order that you might live more free and more full. And so application number one this morning, receive grace. Would you be willing this morning, acknowledge your need for favor and the help of God given to you in Christ? This morning, we're going to come to the table as we often do. On that table, you're going to find a piece of bread and juice, which represents the body of Christ that was broken for you and the blood of Christ, which was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. On this table, you're going to find in front of you the representation of what Paul said here is this God who loved me and gave himself for me. Before we take that, you're going to be invited into a moment of reflection. And in that time, I'd ask you, would you receive grace? Receive from the Lord this morning. Acknowledge to him. Cry out to him. Lord, this is the area that I've held on to. Lord, this is the area where I'm tired of pretending. Lord, this is the area where I want to be more whole. Lord, this is the area where I know I'm not free and I want to be free. Would you receive grace this morning? It's here. It's available to you. Christ is alive. He is grace. He loves you. Secondly, would you choose to trust Jesus? Would you choose to surrender to his life, his love at work within you? And third, would you choose worship? And would you choose exaltation of Jesus above the exaltation of self? You're going to leave here this morning, and right away, you're probably going to get a ping. Somebody liked something you said. Or you're going to get an invitation to like something that they have said. You're going to get an invitation, almost immediately, I guarantee you, to exalt humanity in some way, shape, or form. Some ideology, some party, some you, some them, something. Would you choose this week to worship and exalt Jesus? We started Galatians by saying we want to set the intention during this Eastertide season, during these days in between Easter and Pentecost, in these 50 days, to say, what does it look like to set the intention of my heart to say, Jesus, I know you, but I know I want more of you. God, I know your love and it's good, but I want more of it. Grace, church, grace. God's love is what heals and what frees us, and he's worthy of that worship. And as we give it to him, give him his worth, we actually discover and find out our worth. It's quite amazing in his eyes. He calls us righteous. He calls us justified. He calls us his own. So let me pray this morning, and then we'll come and we'll worship through the table and through song. Jesus, thank you for being the one who loves us and gave yourself for us. Father, thank you that you are not evil, but you are good. And that God, in love, you sent your son into this world for the purpose of setting us free. Jesus, thank you for willingly humbling yourself, going to that point of taking on our full experience of humanity, except you were without sin. And that enabled you, that allowed you to go and to be the sacrifice to set us free. Being willing to go all the way to the cross, Jesus, to die to yourself in order that we might discover our true selves in life in you. Jesus, I pray this morning for freedom. I pray for an outpouring of your grace in this room, in this place, that would lead us to true wholeness, to true flourishing, as we tie ourselves, co-crucify ourselves with you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you that you're worthy of trust, because you are good, you are kind, you are just, you are right. Jesus, we long for that. Would you help us to acknowledge that when we actually say we long for those things in this world, that we're actually longing for you? And to realize that the only thing that can fill the hole in our hearts that is shaped for you is you. So Lord, by your grace this morning, give us eyes to see, give us the faith to believe, give us the faith to trust. Thank you, Lord, for your love that has gone before, your grace that makes us new. Thank you for your spirit that empowers us to choose daily the exaltation of Christ, the receiving of your love, and the walking in the love and in the fullness of your gospel. Jesus, thank you that you truly are good news. We receive you. We love you. Thank you for your perfect love for us. Set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.